And it's this kind of plane that one of the local mega church preachers here in Atlanta, Creflo Dollar, wanted his church to fund for them so that they can use it for their ministry. And it made quite a stir because they released a video that they since, retracted, where they asked 200,000 people to donate $300 apiece to give to this fund for their purchase of an airplane. The one that they were using was unstable. And this was their statement. It's our belief that this ministry is called to serve people globally, to literally change the world according to the Great Commission. And that's using a phone here. Sent me to something about Russell Wilson, so we'll end the quote there. But that's where he was saying our job is to go out and spread the gospel, and we want to do that in the best way possible. Our organization and ministry is committed to excellence, and this represents excellence. And I watched a video that showed the inside of this airplane, and I'll be honest with you. I didn't know airplanes could look like that on the inside. I was used to it looking pretty much like y'all are right now, with the kids screaming and everything. But this thing was nice. It had beds and you could stand up in it, and just copious amounts of room. But yet when you think of this, and the reason it made headlines was everyone shook their head, right? This is horrible. This is bad. This is not a good thing. This makes the church look bad, or this makes Christians look bad, or this is newsworthy because it struck a chord with people that something isn't right about someone wanting $65 million for a fancy jet. And I want to talk to you tonight about the idea of the church money and the collection itself. And I want us to gain a biblical perspective about the church and its money. Most of the time, we go through our lives, and if you're not a student of the Bible, you have a moral set of values, but they're just your own internal conscience. And so you would read an article about something the church did, and you might shake your head and say, "Now that's bad." And it may be bad. Or maybe something totally fine. You might just be ignorant that it is fine. And for most people, when it comes to things related to money, we lean on our own internal compass for these sorts of things. I mean, you were raised a certain way, and so your conscience and what you think is right regarding money is in there. And it's probably one of the most natural things you and I have as just a part of our normal fabric of ourselves. Do you like to spend money? Do you not like to spend money? Is it a big deal or a little deal? You know, you look at how you purchase cars. Are you the kind of person that's going to purchase a beater of a car and you're going to do that and run the wheels off of it and then you're going to buy another one? Or are you somebody that likes a nicer car and you're like, "Yeah, I'm going to be in this thing for a while and I'm going to take good care of it, but I'm going to buy a newer one and I'll take care of it for a while." Maybe you're somebody that wants to buy something that's really nice and you like a new house. Or maybe you're somebody that likes an older, well-built home. And maybe you're somebody that likes the comfortable pair of cheap jeans that you have. Or maybe you're like, "I'm a top-of-the-line guy." All of us have some natural sense of how money ought to be spent. But when it comes to the church, we bring those things with us. Everybody can look at a jet and say, "Wow, $65 million, that's outlandish." But can we look at how the church operates and spends its money and know internally whether something is right and wrong? Well, you can tell me what you think, but we're not here to talk about what any of us thinks. We're here to get a biblical perspective on the church and its money. And in that sense, preaching a lesson is easy. All you got to do is go find the things in the Bible that talk about it and show what the church did with its money. On the other hand, preaching a lesson is extremely hard. Because while I may show you what the Bible says, well, not a lot of people like what the Bible says. We've spent our lives having our conscience developed by what I think is right. And then sometimes when the Bible doesn't line up with my thoughts, there's some odds there. And a lot of us tend to get defensive with these sorts of things. And it's not my goal tonight to say anything about a party line or to do anything other than to bring attention to what the Bible says. And let that be our rule and let that be our guide. Tonight we'll try to answer some questions related to the collection itself. And I think if we answer some of these thoughts, we will have had time well spent. Number one, should the church collect, keep, or distribute money at all? Is this just a church tradition that has occurred and it's like a nice thing to have and everybody just does that and we continue on in that tradition? Or is this something that we should continue? Secondly, if we should continue it, what ought the church use its money for? Should the church do whatever it wants to do with this money? Are there guidelines? Are there any regulations? Or should we buy a big jet? What are the rules around what a church ought to use its money for? Third, who has the authority to make decisions regarding its use? I mean, is it something that all of us collectively decide? Or is something we're comfortable with? Who has the authority to make those decisions? And fourth, does any of this at the end of the day matter to God? Or does it ever affect my relationship with God? I think this is where a lot of people end up. You know, at the end of the day, we're talking about money. But why are you talking about it? I mean, does it matter? Is it a small thing? How does it affect our relationship to God, if at all? And I think if we answer some of these and look at the Bible, then we'll have a better understanding of the church's money and the collection. And I'll tell you, this is an area that most people in the world aren't informed about. And it's our own fault if we're not informed as to what God thinks. So that's just, it's there for us to figure out if we will but put in the time and effort to do it. That's our goal tonight. And let's go ahead and get started by talking a little bit about probably the major passage that all of you are familiar with from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We talked a little bit this morning about how important it was to God to take care of the poor. And as taking care of the poor, the church was told that it had a part to play in doing that in a collective way. And Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And I think as far as instruction goes, this passage is full of good information for all of us who look to the Bible for our faith and our understanding. Number one, it was something that wasn't unique to a particular church, or that one church decided on this, that this was a good idea. Paul, in his missionary journeys as setting up church under God's authority, directed the collecting from the saints in a particular church, and it seems other churches as well. So he's continuing on this idea that there is a need that I want to be met, and so I want everybody on the first day of every week that each person is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. So, I mean, there's still a lot to digest, even in those statements. That from divine directive, the church on a weekly basis, each member of it, was to put something aside that was stored up as each one was prospering, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Well, I think when you see right here in this passage, you get our authority for understanding that a church had individual members setting something aside that was then treasured or stored up. That idea of storing something up, I think, is opposed to my personal funds that I'm keeping for myself. There was a collective thing that happened on the first day of the week where my own money that I had set aside was then being stored collectively, or everybody else's money that had been set aside. And then Paul, when he gets there, isn't needing everyone to go then round up everybody and collect these things. It seems that the intent was to store it up together in some sort of treasury, where that when he comes, as we read this morning, he was taking some of that money to the poor Christians in Judea. And so that was his goal. And it was something, notice, that was done the first day of every week. And of course, it makes sense for Christians to do that because we're meeting together. if Christians are getting together on the first day of the week and they're taking communion and they're doing other things, then it makes sense that this is when it would be a good time for the church to collect their funds together. Yeah, I remember David talking this morning about at the collection, you know, this is an expedient time that we do this. There's no magical time during the middle of the day that the church is required to do it. We could do it any time during the first day of the week. But given that it was just a convenient time, everyone here, time set aside in the service, this is when we're going to do it and take up the collection. And so we see here just the reason. If you don't remember any passages, this is important, right? The idea of collecting money didn't start from some greedy people that are trying to fleece the public, and it isn't some pastor or preacher that's just looking to make a quick dollar. This was something that Paul wanted done so that needs could be met. And you know and I know, when you don't set aside money of your own, what happens when there's a need? I don't have any money. Right? You don't have that emergency fund, or you don't have something set aside. What happens when the car breaks down? I guess we shouldn't have bought that TV last week. Right? It makes sense that he's wanting people to set these aside every week so that he's not having to go knock on doors and try to reach out for these things. Because there was a need that needed to be met. It makes sense what he's doing and how he's having it done. So again, this collection, it seems, was an important part of the first century church. Well, when you think about that, flip back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 if you've left there. But in Acts chapter 4, we read a little bit about how money was involved in the local church. And talking about these new Christians, you know, in Acts chapter 4, the church is in its infancy. It's just starting out, and the people were, after they were baptized and added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so he said in verse 34, "There's not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed their last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Well, that changed pretty quick. You had a happy time at the end of Acts 4 where people are selling their property and giving money to the church so that other people, it could be distributed and people could be taken care of. And then on the flip side, you've got people in the same idea of selling their property, but they're being a little dishonest about it and it cost them their lives. Money and the handling of it for the church is a serious thing, as you see through the text here. And all of us, from the first pages of Acts on, can acknowledge that an important part of the early church was the generosity among their members. It was a part of it. It was not something that came way later. It was not a 3rd century invention or a 6th century invention. This was something that from the beginning, the church obviously was taught. Because people are responding to the teaching of the apostles, and they're bringing the money and putting it at the apostles' feet. The apostles aren't saying, well, why are you bringing this to us? There was something that was needing to be done that the church was doing. And we see them doing it with great joy, selling things that they had so that no one else would have a need. One thing we learn from the text as well is that while we have our own money, you and I are free to do whatever we want to with it. But once we say this money is God's and we devote this money over to God's, well, you see how serious God takes it. It's not a trivial thing to tell God, oh, yeah, well, I sold this property and here's all the money, all the proceeds right here. Well, no, you kept back some of the money. You don't want to give it all. And now you're acting like you're giving it all. Why are you doing this? He said, well, it was your money. You had the freedom to choose and do what you want to with it. But once you're devoting it to God and you're here giving it to Him, there's something hallowed and consecrated about this money that is now the Lord's money. It's different than when it was in your own possession. And we're free to do whatever we want with our own money. But God's is to be treated as holy. And once these funds are devoted to God, well, we are turning that over to Him. We see that by here, by this action of them laying it at the apostles' feet. Who were the apostles to the first century church? They're the authority, right? They have been delegated authority by Jesus Christ. All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. And Jesus gave that authority in the Great Commission to His apostles. And those apostles then are acting as the authority of this early church to deal with the money and devote it as God's delegated leaders. And so you see later on, as we read this morning, Paul, when he collected money, where did he take it? He gave it to the elders of the church. And so the money was given in the elders or the leaders so that they might do as God would have done with this sort of money. So at the outset, you see the church was very generous, but it was a very serious thing. Great fear fell upon the church when it came to this money that was being given and the attitude of people about it. Next, as we continue on and continue our thoughts, it's important to answer the question, how did the church raise funds? How did the church raise funds? You know, as I've told you from the pulpit, at work, they get me to do the United Way giving campaign during the year. And that's a miserable thing in that you have to come up with fundraising ideas. And fundraising ideas, you know, are not fun at all because you're thinking of crazy games or bake sales or all sorts of things you can do to try to get money that are raised. And you're always thinking about it. And they said, well, you did a good job. You're going to do it next year. So I'm already thinking, like, what new lame thing can I do to help raise money? From the church standpoint, how did the early church get their funds or collect their funds? I found a picture up here that we'll talk about in just a minute. I guess that's the knockoff of Tide detergent, but it says Tide, for a cleaner, fresher soul, give 10% or more for best results. If you've been a Christian at all, you know the concept in the world of the idea of tithing. The idea of tithing, of course, in the Bible from the Old Testament, giving 10%. And you see that continued on in the church today, through the teaching of men. But when you look at the Bible and what the Bible said about how men and women collected funds in the first century, well, we don't get that same mentality that we see emphasized a lot in the religious world. Notice in 2 Corinthians 9, a little bit about this collection. Well, Paul says in verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I sent the brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren, that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promise, bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. How were the funds raised in the local church? Number one, we've already talked about, funds were collected by members on a weekly basis. Each person laid aside something that was gathered weekly. Paul, you're referencing this, saying, I know you guys have been preparing since we've obviously talked about it. And he said, I'm going to send somebody to collect it so that covetousness doesn't get the best of you. And you think, hey, we got this pile of money over here. Maybe we could do something else with it. So it's obviously something that they have been doing and participating in for some time. But notice the amount that people were targeted to give. God said that they would give just as they had purposed in their heart. Now, this is a deviation from and a main difference in what was done in the Old Testament. The idea of tithing in the Old Testament, giving a 10% of things, was something that was rightly done and commanded under the Jewish dispensation. But once that law is nailed to the cross and done away with, it holds no bearing or power over you and I. And it's not something that from a 10% standpoint I'm saying, oh, whew, we can give a lot less. Because he's not saying 10%. The attitude is, you saw how it affected the Jews, didn't you? What did Jesus have to say? Oh yeah, you guys will tithe 10% of your mint and your anise and your cumin. You'll tithe the 10%. You'll take the stuff out of your spices. You'll pour it out and you'll measure out 10%. Where were their hearts? Their hearts weren't in it. They worshiped God in vain because their hearts weren't in their religion. God took out that whole idea of 10% and said, you know, I want you to give as you're comfortable giving. Check your heart. You give as you've been prospered. And if God has prospered you greatly, then hopefully your response is great giving. If God has not prospered you in some way, maybe you won't be able to give as much. But there's no specific amount that has been set by God. And this is something you just don't hear about in the religious world. I've said before, Ann and I went to one of the large mega churches on one of their off times just to visit. We wanted to go in Mecca and see it. But we go inside and we're talking and we ask. I just ask casually, you know, what's your collection like? And they told me just the staggering number of how much their collection they take up each week. But he denoted it. He said, we have so many percent of our church that are givers and another percent that are tithers. I was like, wait, what do you mean? Yeah, you know, a certain percent of our church, they just give. But these other ones, they're the tithers. They give the 10%. And it was like a badge of honor that we push people and prod people. This is the amount we want you to give. And if you give this amount, then look, that's not coming from God. That's coming from the budget designs and ideas of men. If you hear anybody or you go anywhere where they tell you, this is our goal and I'm trying to reach this money and I need you to give X dollars, God's looking for your heart. Man is looking for your money. And you have to judge for yourself what you're able to do and what your heart leads you to do. But the concept of how funds were raised were given weekly as people had been prospered. And there's some of you that can't give a lot because you haven't been prospered. You're struggling right now. And that's understandable. There's going to be a time in your life when you're not struggling and you're not able to do that. And you are able to give more. I'll say this. The idea of the church running events to raise money is a foreign concept to the Scripture. I would go show you a Scripture where the church did this, but you don't see it in the Bible. So the idea of, you know, let's have a church car wash or let's have a church, whatever, or the church is doing something to raise money. How the church raised money in the Bible is that members gave it as there was a need, as they have been prospered. Outside of that, you're really just doing what you think you need to do to raise money on your own. Now, that's not to say you can't go out and have a car wash all day and then take money, whatever your money you want to give, you're able to do that. You're able to go out and do a car wash. You can raise all the money you want and bring it and lay it at the feet of the elders and say, I want to give this to the church. And you can go out and bake 1,000 cookies. And you can go sell 1,000 cookies and sell the money and give it to the elders at the church. But it's not the design of the church collectively to get together and to brainstorm fundraising ideas to bring money. Look, if there's a need and we've got the money to support the need, then wonderful if we've been prospered in that way. But if we haven't, then we can't give it. And that's okay. All you can do is all you can do. And that's all God expects, whether it's the two mites or otherwise. A lot of those things, again, stem from the designs of men to meet needs that men have decided are important for the church. But this is how you see funds raised in the Bible. And there's really not too much else to say about that. Third, how is the money used? How is the money used in a local congregation? Well, number one, as we talked about this morning, that the church used their money to support the spread of the gospel. That's how we talked about this morning. The second one's going to be what we talked about. We didn't talk about this at all. Supporting the spread of the gospel. Number one, the church supported the local work there of teaching and preaching the gospel. You see in 1 Corinthians 9, just read this. We won't read all these for time's sake. But 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14, Paul talks about it. Do not Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Or who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And you see there just the plain and simple truth. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So the idea is seen clearly, right? You wouldn't muzzle the ox when he's treading the grain. The idea of someone being supported to spread the gospel, who invest their time and their life and their sacrifice in doing that, is an appropriate use of the church's funds. This is what he's saying. The idea, not just from a local church standpoint, but for foreign evangelism as well, Paul robbed other churches to take advantage, of those opportunities so he could preach and not burden other churches. You see also the elders in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 said that they're counted worthy of double honor, especially those that are laboring in the Word. And so elders that are devoting their lives to the work of helping and serving the church appropriately given honor, which a lot of times in the Bible is referencing financial things. So again, the work of the church locally and spreading the gospel abroad, all of that is an appropriate use of the money because that's what the Scripture says. Secondly, the Scripture also, which we did talk about this morning, mentions helping needy Christians. We read in Romans chapter 15, 25-27, and we don't necessarily read that for time's sake, but we talked about it this morning. Paul took money for the needy saints in Judea because there was a great famine. They needed food. And so he took money from other churches to give them. And also, you see in Acts chapter 6, widows being supported by a daily administration of food. And you see in 1 Timothy 5, if you want to turn there in the Bible, we'll spend a little bit of time here, where widows were also helped from the church. But I want us to look at this in depth. So if you got your Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because this will be extremely insightful about when we're talking about helping needy Christians and supporting the spread of the gospel, what this looks like. And I'll say this before we leave this slide. This is how the money was used. So there's not another category that I need to really fill in here. The church didn't do a lot of things when they collectively took those funds up. They just didn't. And I can't make it up, or I can't add to it, or I can't say, here's everything else they did. It seemed to be very limited in the scope of what they did with their money. And the only way I know that is because this is what the Bible talks about them doing. 1 Timothy 5 will help us understand in a little bit more detail how the church viewed their responsibility to use this money in a special way. So let's just start reading in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go about from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman is a believer and has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." 1 Timothy 5 gives us some insight into how serious God took the use of his money. That's the only picture I could find of a widow. And she may have a husband, I don't know. But that's what the internet gave us. Number one, a widow should be shown honor by the church if she only meets certain criteria. Now, this is very helpful for me, because on the outset, you might think, well, if the church took a collection and they had a treasury, I ought to, if I'm using my own brain, think that there's probably 100 good people out here and coming that I could give money to. Somebody's car broke down, or somebody had a flat tire, somebody's struggling to pay their power bill. So how do I determine who ought to be helped by the collective money that has been given and consecrated to God's service? Well, God helps us. And here we get some insight into a woman's assistance and God's viewpoint of it. And he didn't just say, look, if a woman lost her husband, all right, that's fine. That's fine. She's a sweet old lady. Just help her out. Actually, when you start reading this, if I was a woman, I'd be like, well, am I going to get taken care of here? I don't know. Notice some of the criteria that he said. Number one, he said, I don't want anybody taken care of by money from the church if they've got any existing family. All right, so if they've got family out there that are alive, right, their daughters, their children, their family actually ought to be taking care of them. They should be coming to the church saying, I need money to eat. I'm unable to provide for myself. Can y'all fix me some food? Well, what about your kids? Are they not taking care of you? The kids ought to be providing for them, especially if they're Christians, he says, because if they're Christian children and they're not willing to take care of their family and they're kind of pushing them off on the church to help,
He said, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Why is that? Unbelievers take care of their own family. You go out there and see the most atheistic person out there, they're probably going to take care of their mom. But here in the church, he's saying, look, don't look at the church as an opportunity for a handout. You meet your own family's needs before you come to the church. Secondly, you should only help a widow who has set her hope on God. This is a strange one. I say it's strange because it's so different, I think, than most people's lives. How are most people's lives? Well, they're living about themselves, right? My life is devoted to me and maybe a couple other things if they just enter in my life. But most of the day, I'm trying to have a good time and I'm living my life for myself and all my own pleasures. And we don't say that, but that's kind of what happens. But notice what God said. Only if she's fixed her hope on Him and she's devoting herself night and day to prayers. So you get the sense that this woman has nothing. She really doesn't have family. And she doesn't have family. That's what she's done. She's not living it up. She's on her knees praying to God. Lord, you take care of me. She's given her life over to God. Lord, I will serve you, but I need your help here. You got to help me. You got to take care of me. But he said, somebody that's living their life for themselves in pleasure, they're dead while they're living. That's a sobering thought. So number one, she doesn't have existing family. Number two, she set her hope on God. Number three, she's got to be a certain age. She's got to be over the age of 60. That's kind of arbitrary, right? Well, guess what? God makes the rules. You might say, well, what if somebody's 58? Well, okay. Then you start your own church. God says, if you're over the age of 60, then you qualify. If you're under the age of 60, younger widows, you go find a husband and get married. You go out there because you know what's going to happen, he says? The church is going to be taking care of a younger widow. She's going to be on her knees saying, my husband died. I don't have anything. You help me. Next thing you know, she finds a guy she likes. And she's out there dating him, and you're seeing, all right, well, you get money from the church and you're in a relationship? And he said, no, that's just not how it's going to work. Then she's caught in the snare of the devil. She's following sensual desire. She's not following Christ. She set aside her previous pledge. And she's not devoted to God. So I want the younger widows to marry so that they don't bring shame on the church. And older widows got to be over the age of 60. Not only that, but she has to have lived a life that shows a reputation for good works. He mentioned such wild things as washing the saints' feet. I mean, you want to talk about stuff that's just a little bit strange, but I mean, these are people that he's serious about having an attitude of hospitality, assisting those in distress. I mean, somebody that's always taking care of other people, you had to have lived a life where people say, yeah, she's a good lady, man. She deserves to be taken care of. And all those sorts of things show us one truth. That the idea that the Lord's money should be used for any and every good thing we can think of is not the intent of the treasury. And it never was. The intent of the treasury was very limited in scope. And we see that here. Yes, if someone's husband died and they're out of it, that's a sad thing. But that doesn't mean that the treasury ought to be used to serve and support them. God set the pattern for how it ought to be used. And He said it at the last verse that we read. If anyone who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And the church must not be burdened. Unnecessary expenses on the church are viewed as a burden. Why is that? Let me just tell you, you've seen it. You've seen churches today that have taken on financial responsibilities for things they have no business taking on financial responsibilities on. And what does that do? That becomes a burden for the church. You can talk to people that get loans and give loans to churches. They like doing that? No, they don't like doing that, do they? Because churches have problems paying things back. Because then all of a sudden, all these financial burdens are on the church, and guess where the church gets money? You people. And then all of a sudden, churches are pressuring you to pay for things they should never have bought or been involved in the first place. Let me say this. If it was the church's collective treasury's responsibility to solve every hungry mouth, to fix every flat tire, and to pay everybody's light bill, do you know what the church would have in it? Nothing. It's not sustainable. Could you support that? Of course you couldn't. God never
never in his scope said, y'all got to fix all the world's problems, y'all take up a bunch of money, and just dole it out however you see fit. It went to the spread of the gospel, and it went to needy Christians. And not just any needy Christian. Needy Christians that fit a pattern of godliness. I mean, you had to be scrutinized to get money from the church. These are serious things. But they're not serious because we are trying to tighten the purse strings. We're just following God's pattern that He set. There's no hardness of hearts here as it relates to what the church can do. You know, but here's the good thing. And I want to show you this by way of an example. All of us have read the story of the Good Samaritan. We know it, right? One of the most famous stories in the Bible. And it's a great story. But it's a great story that serves as an example of the kind of expectation God has for individuals to meet the needs of the world, the fellow man. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, what was it in reference to? Somebody saying, who is my neighbor? And who is our neighbor if we're supposed to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, our neighbor is the people that we run into every day. And the Good Samaritan was passing by, and he saw a man that had been hurt, and he stopped what he was doing, and he bound his wounds, and he put him on his own animal, and he took him to an inn, and he gave him his money. Let me tell you what the Good Samaritan didn't do. He didn't stop and give him, and then pick up the phone and call the church and say, looks like this guy's going to need a couple $100. Can y'all give it a couple $100 out here and then help this guy? Not at all. It was his individual responsibility, as he had opportunity, as he had been prospered, to do for this other man. The idea of how the church touches the world financially is through the individual efforts of its members. And that's what God has intended. And I'll show it to you this way. There are two treasuries that we're talking about. And there's two amounts of money that we're referencing. There's money that you control and that you make decisions for, that's in your pocket and in your bank account. And there's a separate treasury. There's a treasury that God controls and He makes decisions for. There's money that we gain by buying and selling things, and there's money that God collects through the giving of money. And our treasury can be used to take care of our deadbeat family, and God's treasury can be used to take care of godly people. Our money can be used if we want to decide to go to a Falcons game, even though they're horrible now at this point. We can go buy tickets all day long for sporting events. But the Bible didn't take up money to then use it to try to entertain its members or to try to provide recreation or social events. You just don't see it in there. You're welcome to do it. You can go to it. It's fun. It's great. But that's not what God's treasury was used for. You can take your money and go to the nicest dinner you want. Go buy a steak. Go to a buffet. Go do whatever you want. But God's treasury was never used to feed not needy Christians. Look, you don't see the money being taken up, and then all the church decides they're hungry, and then they're just collectively buying food for everybody just to eat. This is not funding the singles night. We'll have the singles over, and we're just feeding everybody out of the church's money. You can go buy a nice dinner if you want to, but people that didn't have money and are needy in the church, those people were helped from the treasury. You can give, look, to any charity you want. You can give to an adoption agency. You can give to a Christian school. You can go save animals. You can give to a food bank all day long. You pick the treasury. You do it. It's your money. But God had a limited treasury with a limited scope. And you don't control His treasury, nor do you make decisions for it. You either follow the pattern that God has given, or you don't. But let me say this. Between your treasury and God's treasury, everybody gets taken care of. There's not a situation here where you can tell me some child is going to go hungry, some young person's not going to get mentored, some widowed mother is never going to eat. There's no treasury that is closed to those opportunities. We're just talking about the collection that was given to the apostles to be redistributed to the members. That's all we're talking about. There's never a situation where we're going to let somebody starve.
And when people come to the church, and they do, and they call, "Hey, Stephen, can you? I saw your number on the website. I don't know you. Can you help me with my rent money?" Let me tell you what I tell them. "Yeah, I can help you." Now, church doesn't do that, because God never said to take up money to pay everybody's rent money out here. But you know what? I got some extra money, and I'll be able to help you. People get taken care of. But we want to do it God's way, and we want to do it the right way. Let me close by saying, I know I went a little bit long, but let me close by talking about this. Number one, does this matter to God? I mean, you know, we're talking about these things, and we're looking at a pattern, and we're reading about how the church collected money and took it. I mean, does this really matter to God? I'll say this regarding the Scripture, that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and all those things that God says. Every bit of it. All Scripture. And regarding things related to collection, God said it. He recorded it. He preserved it down for us. And your goal as Christians should be the same goal that I have as a Christian. Whatever we're doing in our life, by the authority of God, we make it our aim, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's it. My goal is not to please myself or do what I think or come up with my way of doing things. My goal is simply to please God. And if God gave us a pattern through His inspired apostles, through His Holy Spirit, this is how I want the church conducted, then it apparently is important on some level. And let me say regarding the collection of the church and the funds and how all that's used, I will freely admit that we're making judgments based on Bible principles about how money is used. You know, we see buckets and how this stuff happens, but when we talk about how much should be spent on the needs of someone, when you try to identify what is needy in America, you know, are we talking about, do you really need to eat something nice? Or how about we just buy them 100 cans of tuna, call it a day? I mean, you know, we're making judgments. And what constitutes a need? The elders are making judgments on these things. You know, when you look at things you buy, like a building, or you buy a projector, or screens, or equipment, you know, we're making judgments based on trying to edify and teach and spread the gospel. These things help people visually? Yeah. You know, how nice should the TV be? Should we buy it cheaper? Should we not buy one at all? We all are making judgments based on Bible principles. And so all of us need to recognize there's some degree of humility in how we approach these things. All of it matters to God because it's His and we're stewards of it. But we just are doing the best we can if we're honest with ourselves. And so as such, you know, I'm not going to stand up here and look at everything everybody else is doing and automatically say, "Well, I know this is too much and that's too expensive and you're paying that guy too much." There's some degree of humility that we all need to have. Because at the end of the day, all of us are going to need mercy and judgment for the things we know that we're doing wrong and we know we've done wrong and things we might not even know we're doing wrong. And that's a scary thing to think about. Because here God has entrusted us with His church, and I'm trying to do the best I can and apply these things. But I'll read you this verse. Paul said, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And that's all I want to do. And that's what I want our church to do. I don't want us to go beyond that which has been written. I want us to respect what God has said. And I want us to respect what He hasn't said. And try to hold to the pattern that God has given the church. And I will submit this to you. There was nothing about the first century church that was incomplete in the scope that God intended. There was nothing about the first century church where people were like, "Oh yeah, we're not going to really be strong Christians until X happens." They weren't missing out on gymnasiums. And they weren't missing out on all the fine food. And they weren't missing out on entertainments and video games. And they weren't missing out on all the things that seem to be dominating religion today. All the church tried to do was connect people to the gospel. And that's what we want to do. And respect that where God has spoken. If you're here tonight and your life's not right with God, we want you to make it right with God.
whatever you need to do. And we may not know what that is, but God has already paid the price for your sins. And if you've been thinking about that and you want to act on God's invitation, whether it's through obedience to Him in baptism, whether it's through repentance of your sins, whether some other confession, we'd love to help you with that as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.